Everybody appreciates it. This time I would like you to take your Bibles, open it up to 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14. We'll be doing somewhat of a jet tour. This is a large chapter with a lot of information, mainly just information and data to fill in. But there's some key places that we need to see. And we're aptly witnessing kind of the winding down in Saul's ministry, because David's going to be coming on the scene more and more. Now, that's king, yeah, but more and more. And obviously, we got to watch and witness and learn from everything during times of Saul pursuing David because of his jealousy of people had such a love and appreciation with David because of his great victory over Goliath. And but tonight we're going to be aptly doing part two that starts in chapter 13, but I chose to split it up due to the length of the two together. But we ended with a tension, with hope that was waning back. We saw that they made a lot of mistakes. Saul is making a lot of mistakes. We are now entering into this chapter, which is the battle with the Philistines and mismatch. And we are going to see a lot more of Saul's lack of wisdom. We're going to see he almost joined the ranks of Jephthah with the foolish vow. And you'll see the almost in a moment. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to this chapter, this portion of your word. You have said clearly in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired and profitable. It is God breathed, and because you gave it to us, there is lessons, there are precepts, there are things to learn, to heed, to pay attention. Father, we ask that you help us to understand and use stories like this, narratives like this, where it doesn't seem to be exciting, that we zip through not looking for the lesson, not learning the things that we should learn that obvious and in plain sight in the passage. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll speak to us, challenge us through your word. May we realize you are speaking. You gave us this portion for a reason, and you put your stamp of pleasure or displeasure upon decision choices and actions that we take. But Lord, we also will learn the importance of faith, taking you at your word. We rest our entire salvation upon your promises. But we're not so good at living the Christian life in that same way, day in and day out. We have a tendency to be, oh, ye of little faith, to be weak and feeble in faith. Instead of remembering your word, and your word is solid, and your word is trustworthy. And so, Lord, we pray that you help us to glean that in our passage tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in this chapter, we have 52 verses to cover, so let's get started. Point number one in the first five verses gives us the background of this battle. Let's go ahead and read those. Follow along with me as I read. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Pianus, the son of Eli, the Lord priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the paths by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one is Bozez, and the name of the other is Sinai. The front of the face northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Here, the writer wastes no time giving us the scene, the background, the setting. In verse 1, we see the plan. This is where Jonathan and armor bearer are going to go over to the Philistine garrison. 2, not with a bunch. The 600 were with King Saul. It was just going to be him and an armor bearer. They were going to go over. But in that verse, we have an interesting side note, or as one commentator would say, a little bit of teasing, bit of intellectual information. He did not tell his dad. Did not tell the king. Did not tell Saul. We don't know why. Maybe it bored him. Thought Saul would forego the venture. We already know from the previous chapter that Jonathan has initiative. Jonathan is a self-starter. He knows how to take initiative, and where Saul, his father, not so much. In the next two verses, 2 and 3, we see the leaders involved in this group that God wanted to highlight. Saul, obviously the king, which is on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in verse 2. And then Ahijah, the priest. Now what is interesting is, for whatever reason, God gave us his family tree. We have this line of people that he's the son of, who's the brother of, who's the son of Pianus and Eli, the Lord priest in Shiloh. And so we see here all of this aspect of the family tree. We got Ichabod, whose name some would call it, some gave the name of the whose name was no name, or the glory had departed. He got that name from being born after his mom, who delivered him, died. His dad died. His grandpa died. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken, or the Ark of the Lord, as it was used in chapter 3. The son of Pianus was that one who was the meat-loving, women-chasing priest in chapter 2. He was the one who was strong-arming people for their meat that wasn't. Will be judged and excluded in chapter 2. So the two leaders are Saul, whose dynasty had been rejected, that will have no son to follow, which is going to be extremely tragic, because Jonathan shines in this chapter. We can see he has leadership qualities. He had the favor of the people. Dad did not, and yet from the previous chapter, Dad already had been set back that nobody will follow in your line. I already have somebody else in mind who's a man after my own heart. We have that as we look at this. And then you have Ahijah, whose priestly line had been rejected because of everything from Eli down to his son down to Ichabod, and it's about ready to run out. And in fact, it did. Samuel is not in the picture. He is actually, I don't want to use the word shunning, but in chapter 3, in the previous chapter, because Saul rejected the Lord, did not follow the Lord, did not obey the Lord, Samuel went back to his place, leaving Saul to himself without a prophetic voice and guideline. So Saul is in a terrible place to have to make decisions on his own, left to himself. That and that alone are very unnerving. So that's why Samuel left Saul with no prophetic voice or direction. We also have in verse 4 the place. This is the between the passage by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison. There was a sharp rock cliff, so to speak, on east side. And we see that in verse 5. We said, then they add that one is to the north in front of Michmash, and the other to the south in front of Gibeah. And according to those who know the terrain, apparently this area was impassable, extremely difficult to get through. Bear that in mind as we work our way through. Bring it to point number 2, verses 6 to 23, but verse 6 is what's probably the highlight of the entire chapter. Notice what it said. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. What we see here is Jonathan's faith. It just out of nowhere, he has such an heartwarming faith. You might, though the word faith is not there, but he had good theology, knowing that God can do as he pleases for his people with few or many. He also speaks to the fact that he surrendered to the sovereignty. God may, he may work for us, not assuming, presuming, demanding, thinking that God is for us, meaning he's at our beck and call rather than we are submitted to his sovereign will as he chooses to do. But one thing we can say for sure, what we know so far, Jonathan did not get this faith from his home, because we haven't hardly seen anything from Saul. We see a lot of unwise choices, decision, acting on passion, ego, pride, and it seemed to follow him all the days of his life. So we see here, though his faith did not come from his home, but here it is in plain sight. He's talking to this armor, armor bearer, and said, hey, may the Lord may help us, because I do know that he can save us with few or many. Given the setting, the king had been rejected, a broken priesthood, and in an area that is considered treacherous. And yet it hasn't squelched or minimized or dampened Jonathan's faith. Jonathan's faith is seen in that he is not looking at his circumstances, but to God. A tremendous lesson that we need to see right away from verse 6. When you understand those first 5 verses, especially those last 2, where it talked about, that's why I gave you, the terrain is very treacherous. 2 against the Philistines. And yet, the Bible doesn't show anything about being foolish or foolhardy. In fact, he shines to this, and we're going to see it in a moment, how it is seen. But we see here that he has faith. But he's not looking to his circumstances to gain that faith. He looked to his God, and that view strengthened him, emboldened him. Later on, we're going to see a new ruddy boy by the name of David, where everybody else is afraid of this mighty warrior called Goliath. all David was concerned with one thing. You have defied my God. You must go down. I'll save it for then. But the point is, Jonathan is simply not looking to his circumstances. And yet, we always take stock of our circumstances. Man, it doesn't look good. What are the odds? What are the chances? Doesn't matter of that. If it's his will, it will be done. Notice his faith. For nothing can keep Yahweh from saving. Nothing. Except his mere pleasure and will. He can do it by many or few. His faith with daring, perhaps the Lord would work for us. Perhaps. It would that he was saying to the young man, we do not know if he will unless we place ourselves at his disposal. So often we sit and we wait. Well, when God showed some signs or when God made it abundantly clear, then I'll act. Sometimes we gotta act and he will respond to our obedience. Dale Ralph Davis said that, quote, many today think otherwise. They think that to say perhaps cut the nerve of faith, that if faith is faith, it must always be certain, dogmatic, and absolutely positive. Faith, however, must not be confused with arrogance. Jonathan, perhaps, is part of his faith. He both confessed the power of Yahweh and retained the freedom of Yahweh. Now he can do as he pleases. Faith does not dictate to God as if God of hosts is its errand boy. End quote. But Jonathan does propose a sign to determine whether the Lord would have them proceed. Now notice what it said quickly in verse 7 through 15. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. Now he's putting a sign before. He's trying to gauge when, if he should or if he should not. So he says in verse 9, if they say to us, wait until we come to you, meaning they're going to go by themselves, the two of them, and they're going to be seen by the Philistine garrison. Okay? Once they come in view, how they respond. If they say, hey, don't move a bit closer, we're coming to you. Notice what it said. He said, if they say that to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us. Now we're talking, remember, he's coming, and if I thought the geography, it looked like there was a river coming through there, and then they cross, and they have these sheer rock cliffs. That's why you're hearing the language, going up, because they're either going to have to crawl down or Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to have to go up. So it says in verse 12, then the men of the garrison, but verse 10, if they say that, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them show themselves to the garrison. Now notice, both of them too. Show themselves to the garrison of the Philistine. And the Philistine said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us. There's the sign. Come up to us and we will show you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And so in other words, he was saying, I'm going to go up the rock. I'm going to go up first, you follow. Noted what it said. And Jonathan climbed on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed him. In other words, they jumped him as soon as they got in sight or close or up to the top. Verse 14, that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within a half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders. Remember in the previous chapter, they had a bunch of raiders going in three different directions to constantly flank and confuse and frustrate and create fear into the children of Israel. That's why they started hiding into the mountain. That's why they were mocked at, oh, look at that, we got a couple of them coming out of their hole. But remember, Jonathan acting and operating on faith, trust. And so we see they're trembling, verse 15, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. This attack produced two major things, fear and confusion. Fear and confusion. We see that as we look at verse 16 and 17. Now, back at the camp where Saul is at, they get news of what's going on. They're witnessing what's happening of the Philistines running. Now the watchman of Saul, and it could be a Benjamin, looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. So it was just like they were scattering. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Saul wanted to know who in the world is causing this commotion that we're seeing. Roll call. What? Again, Jonathan takes the initiative and goes at it. And so we see here, they call for the roll call, and then they realize it was Jonathan and his armor bearer. Jonathan, here's the thing, because after this, we see Jonathan's faith in this small victory was enough to inspire the rest of the Israelites who are hiding in the mountains and are now beginning to follow hard after the Philistines. They've been encouraged. They have. We don't understand the nature of it other than possibly just merely in the human level. We don't see the Lord maybe inspiring, working in their heart. But we know Jonathan motivated by that because God was in the front end of everything, verse 6. And so we see here that the multitude of the Israelites are willing to get into the fray because of the daring faith of Jonathan. Look at verse 18 to 23 as we look at that. And Saul said to Ahijah, the priest, bring the ark of God here, for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened that while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistine continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them to the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. And notice verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. It was the Lord that did it. The Lord put fear into the Philistines that they took off. Two men killing 20 should not have made the rest of the army flee. But God, and we have seen it time and time again, just in the short time we've been in our study in the historical book, the 1 Samuel, that God can turn heart to fear. That's why one of the things, when they were playing around with using the Ark of God, which we thought that was happening here as a trinket, to use it as a leverage and some kind of a gimmick, put it aside, they did act upon obedience to fight. But earlier in the book, it talked about God did not put fear into the Philistines, but aptly into his own people to run from the Philistines, because they dare to use the Ark of God as a mere trinket or toy or an emblem. They look to the Ark, but not to the God of the Ark. That was the issue. Back to this story here. Here we see clearly the Bible said that the Lord saved the day. Just like a lot of times when you talk to either unbelievers or immature believers, and you tell them how God answered great prayer, and they say, well, explain, how did he answer your prayer? And you try to tell them, we know clearly it couldn't have been up us. He did it clearly. We've been praying for it, and certain things had to line up, and it happened. And they would turn around and say, that's a coincidence. I don't see the causality here. That doesn't mean that God didn't intervene. It's all back to faith. Taking God at his word. Trusting in him. And being perfectly content with what he determined to do. And so we see here that Jonathan was right. The Lord can save by little or large. The deliverance did not happen in a vacuum, but by Jonathan's faith in the Lord. But the Lord got the credit, as he should always get. Now comes verses 24 through 45, a rash oath. For whatever reason, Saul couldn't help himself but to make a very foolish, unwise vow. Look at verse 14. I'm sorry, 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemy. So none of the people tasted food. The last thing you do to your army is not feed them in the middle of a battle. Okay? We see foolish vow here. We see a vow that he went from basically from the Lord's great victory to the men of Israel being distressed. We see in one verse, 23, the Lord saved. 24, the people are distressed. Why? Because of the victory? No. Why? Because the Lord did it? No. Why? Notice the text in verse 24 again. The men of Israel were distressed that day. Why? For Saul had placed the people under oath. He unwisely put an oath, vow, curse, whatever you want to use, on anyone who eats before the vengeance of the Philistine come. Now here's the thing. Saul lost his way because it wasn't about him. This is not his battle. This is the Lord's battle. The Lord is defending his people, protecting his people, fighting for his people. But yet now he wants to take front and center again, just like he did in chapter 13. That cost him. Jonathan did the initiation. He was the one who did the great work, had the courage to act. He did the same thing here, and yet we got Dad, King, wants the credit. Well, we know it keeps on going into David's life. He can't just be a humble king under the hand of God being used. He wants attention, accolade, that he is the boss, and it doesn't matter, I got the title. Don't eat until we get vengeance on my enemy. That's what it said. And before I have taken vengeance on my enemy. Saul had lost his way. Saul may have wanted to, so to speak, as I said, reinsert himself into the event. The fasting from food led to military exhaustion. Look at verse 25 to 31. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, and there was honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth. Why? For the people feared the oath. They feared the oath. Verse 27. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, the people, with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance instantly brightened. Duh. Talk about a surge of energy. Then, verse 28, one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. They are already feeling the exhaustion because they have not had the energy replenished to continue on fighting. Verse 29, but Jonathan said, my father had troubled the land. Even he had more common sense than his own dad. Look now how my countenance had brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. Verse 30. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemy, would they found? Would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? In other words, if we had eaten, got our energy, we would have really done the job. 31. Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Mishmash to Ajalon. And so the people were very faint. Well, I did my homework on the... They had, in battle formation, fought the Philistine back 20 miles. No kidding, they were very faint. Out of energy. You have basically got, they could have easily been slaughtered had they just fell to the ground to exhaustion. But that did not happen. Saul not only had weakened the fighting potential of Israel with his rash oath, but he also caused the people to sin, because what happened is when they did go fight, they did get a great battle. Notice in verse 32, people rushed on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. There's the key thing here, with the blood. They told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. It was okay to eat the meat, but they had to drain it and get it out of its blood. That was part of their religious system, part of the command of the Lord. People are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood. So he said, now notice, now all of a sudden he had the change of heart. So have dealt treacherously. He roll a large stone to me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people. Say to them, bring me here every man's ox, every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. Here's the only bright spot of Saul in this whole thing. Two things. Number one, he had compassion on his soldier, that we need a rock. We need a big rock. The purpose of the rock is so they can slaughter and let the blood roll off the rock. Goes on to say, and Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar he had built to the Lord. Does that not speak something? Because of the lack of food, they rushed to eat whenever they were allowed, whenever they could. And yet they transgressed the law of eating with the blood, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 12. Recognizing the seriousness of this situation with respect to the possible divine judgment, ordered a large stone to be brought to him in order to slaughter the animals and allow the blood to run off. And then in verse 35, he raised that altar to the Lord. Now we have a unique situation. Verse 36 through 39. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. Saul said, "Come over here, all you sheep of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lived, who saved Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he will surely die, but not a man among all the people answered him." So we see here, we have a kind of a partial another oath coming. He asked God, God didn't answer. To him, it was a sin in the camp. We have another rash oath, that's what I call it here, that almost cost his son Jonathan's life. That's why when he asked the people, they didn't say anything. Because that's why when we read the story earlier, it clearly stated what that Jonathan did. And many saw, "Hey, you're not supposed to do that. Your dad..." No, I didn't hear that. And my dad made a bad decision, but it was too late. He'd already eaten. Notice what happened. And this is where, when you do the right thing, people with common sense and decency stand up for you. Verse 36. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistine." Oh, I'm sorry, I already did that. Verse 40, I mean. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lot between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. The lot fell on him. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me, what have you done?" Jonathan told him, instead, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered, listen to these words from a father, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." Powerful words. Tragic words. But notice how the people reacted. But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who had accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lived, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he had worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Tremendous support of the people. They realized the Lord used Jonathan, not Saul. Saul made it really impossible for them to lose it. But the rash oath, demanding an impossibility to fight for 20 miles, you know, how long did that take? But he did wise up. They ate, they got rejuvenated, and so they were able to go back and finish the job at night by the time they got them in the morning. In verses 46 through 52, all we have is somewhat of a summary of Saul's military exploits and activity. We don't need to go through all of it, but I did want to touch on a couple things. Verse 46, and Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now, notice, because of King Saul, as the king. So verse 47, so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side. And so you will have a list of people, groups and kings and nation to which he had to fight against. And the enemies stated that all his enemies on every side, so they were coming in all various places as they were in the promised land. And though they, he did a great job securing the land for the people, we see here that in verse 52 at the end, their number one nemesis had never gone away. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Bodyguard, part of his army. And so we see here a very, one commentator entitled this chapter, a sad victory. A lot of nonsense went in here. A lot of ego and near misery, but yet the bright shining element is the faith of Jonathan. Probably the single one thing is in verse 6, in the light, if you understand all of the gravity and the circumstances, he was proactive, but he did not allow the overwhelming odds to weaken his faith. He kept his eyes on God. And it was on God that he was trusting and leaning on. And that is the single lesson we need from this chapter. We don't need the folly. We don't need to be taken over in a spirit of arrogance. And certainly we know the sin of being demanding of God. But he clearly said he is able if he chooses to do so. And I love the language, with few or many. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. A lot of verses, a lot of stuff here. Hopefully we picked up some stuff that ministered to us, challenges us. We live in a world where the enemy is powerful. They are strong. But that's why we are to be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, put it on his armor, and to be strengthened by his grace, by his will and his purposes. We're not here to live for ourselves, to live our life is good moment, the American dream. We are here to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We, as we learned from last Sunday, are not our own. We belong to the Lord. Our bodies, our lives, our souls, our spirits, our mind, they belong to the Lord. Help us to always, day by day, to strengthen our faith in knowing you better, trusting you better. And no matter what comes our way, we must not reason ourselves away from faith, but to faith, to God, to himself through his word. Oh, his promises are as secure as the sun coming up tomorrow. Oh, Father, be with us as we try to do this each day for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.